The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found again in the book of Daniel, continuing our series in that book. This morning in chapter 12 of Daniel, the last chapter, at the fifth verse. Daniel chapter 12 at verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be till to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time and times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Daniel, you may recall, is by the river Hiddekel, we're told in the 10th chapter, when he is encountered in his time of mourning and fasting and prayer by the man clothed in linen. The river Hiddekel, you may recall, is the river Tigris. It's one of the four great rivers to go out from Eden, where was the Garden of Paradise. The river Hiddekel goes eastward, according to the book of Genesis, toward Assyria. And Daniel is beside that river when he receives this extraordinary revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're nearing now the conclusion of this revelation of things to come that began in chapter 10. And Daniel looks, and now he sees two other figures in addition to the man clothed in linen, one on one bank of the river and the one on the other bank of the river, and the man clothed in linen is standing on, or the word could be translated above, the waters of the great river. So in this, in these three verses I read moments ago, I want to treat four things. First of all, the question asked by the two men on the banks of the river to the one standing on the river. Second, the glory of the one they address, who is standing upon the waters of the river. And third, the authority of the word of that one addressed who stands upon the waters. And fourth, but not by any means least this morning, the last things to be accomplished in history before the end comes. If that doesn't whet your appetite, I don't know what will. But I hope to show this morning that this passage is very relevant to you and me, to our lives day by day. Consider first the question that the two men ask. There stood other two, verse 5, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one of these said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? How long will it be until these wonders, until these extraordinary events spoken to Daniel, how long will it be till these wonderful things are accomplished? Now, these are not two ordinary men on the riverbank. These are angels of God. And we see that, like we ourselves, they want to look into these prophecies to understand the nature of them. And just as you and I, when we read these prophecies that are given in the book of Daniel, we want to know, when will these things come about? Isn't that a natural question? Well, even the angels, Peter says in his epistle, desire to look into the things that are spoken of by the prophets. And so all of these extraordinary events are revealed to Daniel that we've discussed, and these two men or angels ask the one standing in the waters, how long will it be until these wonders are accomplished? Wonders, notice they're called wonders, first of all, because these things are utterly contrary to the usual course of history. One nation rises, it falls, and another nation comes in its place. But finally here, what has been revealed to Daniel is that there is going to come a terrible ruler that the New Testament calls the Antichrist at the end of history, and his kingdom will spread over the whole world. And the people of God will suffer in this time of tribulation, all of this will end in the ruin of the Antichrist, the destruction of him and his kingdom, and the prosperity, the flourishing of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth. So these are wonderful things because they are contrary to the usual course of history. You remember one of the arguments the unbelievers use against the Christian revelation is that all things continue as they were since the beginning of the world. There's nothing new and no reason to think that there'll be any changes. Well, the man clothed in linen tells Daniel of great things, stupendous events that are contrary to any course of history observed by men. They're also wondrous. They're called wonders also because they're contrary to human expectation. And I want to emphasize this, the things that God will accomplish in time and history are very different from anything that could be observed by men. Anything that can be observed contrary to empirical observation. Let's put it that way. We say that things, we put it all together. We see this on the news all the time. Well, with this and in view of this, and especially on the financial channels today, I mean, it's anybody's guess, but it's all a big puzzle that's put together. And from that, men conclude that this we can expect. But you see, these things that are revealed to Daniel are contrary to human expectation, and therefore they are wonders. But second, consider this one that is addressed. And I say the glory of the one who stands upon the waters. Now it is evident that the one standing upon the waters is superior to those that are standing on the bank of the river Hiddekel or the Tigris River. It is extraordinary that this one stands upon the waters, or as the Hebrew can be translated, above the waters. It reminds me of Jesus who came to the disciples, you remember, walking on the water contrary to all expectation. The so-called laws of gravity, if we want to speak of them as laws. This one is standing above the waters, and we've already seen that he, in chapter 10, that he is clothed with majesty. We'll talk about that in a moment. But notice that these on the bank of the river ask of the man clothed in linen what only he can know. They have no idea, but they address a question to him. Who can know? How long will it be? until these things are accomplished. And so the one just on the face of it here is vastly superior to the angels that stand on the banks of the river. And I'm reminded of this passage in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, speaking of Christ being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. When he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, mighty and glorious in power as they are, as he that is Christ hath obtained an inheritance more excellent than they. For unto which of the angels did God say at any time, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee? There's a quote from Psalm 2 that we sang this morning, just by coincidence. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, referring to his resurrection, not his eternal begetting by the Father, but when he was declared to be the Son of God with power in his resurrection from the dead. Know this one who stands upon the river is vastly superior to the angels and can only be the very pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God in human form. Before he actually took to himself a body, he appeared as this man clothed in linen. And you remember, may remember, probably have forgotten by now, but over in chapter 10, the appearance of this glorious person is like, overall, is like the brilliant yellow of gold, of the purest gold. And that description. And also that description corresponds with the way Christ appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos when he was caught up to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his throne in heaven, the throne of God the Father. And this appearance, like the brilliant yellow of gold, corresponds with the appearance of the Son of God to the prophet Ezekiel. Remember in the first chapter, he has this wonderful vision of what can only be the Son of God. For there in the first chapter, verse 26, it says, above the firmament. I like that. The Lord Jesus is above the firmament. He is higher than the expanse of space. Above the firmament that was over their heads, that is, these living creatures that he saw, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness, the appearance of a man above upon it. Now notice, I saw the color of amber, the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward. And so on, this brightness. You see, this corresponds to exactly what Daniel sees there in chapter 10 as this person is described to Daniel, as he falls at his feet as one dead, the same as John, when he saw the risen Christ, fell at his feet as dead. I think we don't pay enough attention to this as Christians today. We think of, especially with all the Sunday school books and pictures of Jesus as a mild and meek person walking about the earth, but the Son of God, essentially, is full of fiery glory and majesty, even as the glory of God the Father Almighty. I want to call your attention to one other thing that I noticed here as the Son of God appears to Ezekiel there in the first chapter, verse 28. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now notice that the prophet doesn't say here, I saw the Lord, nor even does he say, I saw the glory of the Lord. But notice he says, he saw the appearance, the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now if he saw only a likeness, a representation of that glory, imagine what that glory itself is. The glory. Who can conceive of the glory of the pre-incarnate eternal Son of God the Father as he existed equal with God from all eternity? This was the man clothed in linen that stood above the water. How wonderful then is the incarnation of that eternal Son, that he would condescend to take to himself a human nature in the dark womb of a creature, of the Virgin Mary, and be born of her, become a child. And even more wonderful, that he would be willing to assume a human nature that was despised and rejected of men, counted a thing of naught, an enemy of the people and of truth and righteousness. And finally, to give his back to the smiters, to his cheeks, that to those that plucked out the hair, and who gave himself to be crucified and made accursed for the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, John says, that taketh away the sin of the world. What humiliation! The most amazing and central truth of our faith is that this glorious, eternal Son of God, who was equal with God in every respect, in power and glory, that he took to himself a full human nature, and that forever. So that those two natures are inseparably joined together in one person forever and ever. This is the Christ of the Scripture. And there is no salvation apart from this confession that the Son of God became man, that he was and is and continues to be God and man forevermore. Now notice then the authority of the word of this man clothed in linen. The angels ask him, how long will it be until these wonders, these wonderful things, these extraordinary events that are contrary to human expectation and the course of history, how long will it be until these things come about? Verse 7, and I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven. This is extraordinary. Men can swear with one hand raised, but the Son of God raises both hands and swears by him that liveth forever and ever, by God the Father Almighty, that the time shall be for a time and times and a half. And this is a Hebraic expression that means an indefinite period of time. It will be a time that cannot be told. The time of the end. It is to us, and it will be to the angels, even the mystery. You know, the angels cannot foretell the future. Only God knows the future. We've talked about that in times past in this wonderful book. But notice here that the Son of God has power to bind the very throne of God. That it will be for a time and a times and a half. But this much is told, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, and we'll talk about that in a moment, under the fourth point here, then all these things shall be finished. Look for that. That's the only sign. But how long will it be? Only God knows the answer to that secret. But here he holds up his hands and he swears. Both hands, and swears by the throne of God. He binds the events of history with his word, that it shall be thus and thus. No prophet or angel could ever speak like this. Elijah was a holy man of God, and the widow of Zarephath lost her son, and Elijah prayed over him. Oh Lord, he says, let this child's soul come into him again. Great prophet. But our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he stood by the bier of the man that was from the city of Nain, who was carried out to be buried, and he touched the young man and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. You see the difference. His word has power and authority. The Lord Jesus never prayed to God the Father that the Father would raise Lazarus, but he addresses the dead man, Lazarus, I say unto thee, come forth. The dead man stood up and answered, came forth bound with his grave clothes. Only one who is equal with God can bind the very throne of God. Here you have really, in verse 7, God swearing by himself in answer to the question of the angels. I love the way the Lord Jesus prays the night that he was betrayed in his great high priestly prayer, where he says, Father, I will, not I ask thee, I will that those whom thou hast given me, the elect, given to me before the foundation of the world, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me before the foundation of the world. The eternal glory of God the Son. And it is the desire above all of every true believer to see the glory of Jesus Christ in the flesh with his own eyes. Is that your hope and desire this morning? The Apostle Paul said, I'd rather die and be with Christ. Nevertheless, it's needful for me to continue with you. They shall see him as he is, John says. And they will see his body and all the fullness of his divine nature dwelling bodily in him. He swears by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time and times and a half. The Son of God has power to bind all the events of human history by his word. Nations don't rule. Presidents, kings, prime ministers, running all around, they're not really in control. For it is Jesus Christ who's the reigning king of the nations, who, as we sang in Psalm 47 this morning, issues his command to all heathen lands, to the Chinese government, the Vietnamese government, the nations of Africa, to Russia, whoever they are. He directs, he binds all the events of human history with his word. And there is a clear parallel between this picture of Christ in verse 7 and the glorious angel who is revealed in Revelation, the 10th chapter. Now, Revelation chapters 8 and 9 and 10, you have the seven angels that sound their trumpets. All these trumpets mean something. You have the first angel sounds, and then the second, and the third. And as each angel sounds, terrible things happen. But when you come to the seventh angel in chapter 10, it's a whole different thing. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Who is this one? This is someone distinct from the other six angels. This is the Son of God himself in his heavenly glory. And he has in his hand a little book. Now that's reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 1, as Ezekiel sees the pre-incarnate Son of God, he has a book of prophecy, and he gives it to the prophet and says, eat this, and then prophesy my word. So this is Christ, undoubtedly. And this seventh angel cries with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. This is the voice of majesty of the risen, reigning, and ruling Son of God. But the world just makes him out to be another prophet, another religious leader. What a shame our country has come to, that we think no more of Christ than we do of any other religious ruler. It says there in chapter 10, verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. There's something special about the sounding of the trumpet of the seventh angel. Because the first six trumpets have to do with the destruction of the Roman Empire. The beast. The Rome as the fourth great empire that broke in pieces God's people. You have the first four trumpets signify. I'll just give you a general view of what our Puritan fathers believe. The first four trumpets signify the invasion of the Western Roman Empire by the Goths and the Vandals. The fifth trumpet signifies the invasion of the empire by the Saracens. The sixth trumpet, the invasion of the eastern part of the empire and the destruction of it by the Turks. But the seventh angel, his sounding signifies the beginning of those things that come after the destruction of ancient Rome, the things that we might refer to as the last events of history. The days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. The end, the spreading of the gospel throughout the world, the rise of the Antichrist who persecutes the people of God, and his destruction by Christ, and the inauguration of the glorious reign of Christ on earth, followed by the resurrection of the dead that we've already seen there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 last week. That the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophet. So you see, it is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks and who brings all of these great things to pass, just as we find it in Revelation chapter 10. When he speaks, we see that his word binds all the events of history up to the end of the world. He is in charge. In vain do human potentates and judges resist the reign of Jesus Christ, for he will perform all things. The events decreed by the Son of God will sweep over them as a terrible flood, and they will come to naught. The Roman emperors found this out. They call themselves gods. But the word of the Lord Jesus swept them all away. In fact, you have the there in Revelation chapter 6, which most commentators see as applying to the rulers of Rome, mighty as they thought themselves to be. They call for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb as he sets themselves against them. I'll tell you, the rulers of the world today and of our own nation should fear the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be feared. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says, that we sang this morning, lest you perish in the way when His wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, is kindled but a little. But in the times of the Antichrist, men of power who rule with the Antichrist will think that absolutely nothing can stand in their way. They will think that nothing can prevent making all the nations of the world their servants or slaves to enslave the whole world. They will think that nothing can stop this enterprise. But all of them will quake under the wrath of God's Son as He comes to judge them. And I think of the words of Psalm 76 in this connection. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At Thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse, all the economic and military might are cast into a dead sleep. They're utterly robbed of power. Thou, even Thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in Thy sight once Thou art angry? This is not Allah or some Buddhist god or some creation in the mind of man. This is the living God when He comes to deal with an unbelieving world. And He does this by Jesus Christ. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save the meek of the earth. And God will save His own. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. You know, these are the glorious psalms that were sung by our Reformation forefathers. Why God's people don't sing them today? We love our little ditties. Oh, Jesus loves me. And yet, these wonderful songs that are so relevant to the world we live in today that speak of the coming judgment and blessing to the nations are overlooked and neglected. And now observe this. The time until these things is indefinite, a time and times and a half. But this much is spoken by the Son of God, and when He, that is the one God the Father Almighty, shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Here's one sign. The end will come when the power of the holy people, some think that refers only to the elect, but I rather think it's to the whole church of the living God. All those people this morning that are meeting for worship here in South Carolina and Virginia, God's people that meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when their power is scattered, then will come the time of the end, the very end. Look for that. When He shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. And that word, it's the same word that's used, by the way, in Psalm 2. Thou shalt break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Some translations translate this shatter. When the power of the people of God is broken in pieces, when that power is shattered, then, when those things are accomplished, then the Antichrist will come. Then will the end come. And in the context of all that we've seen here, in chapter 11 and 12, the message is when the Antichrist shall have broken to pieces all the power of the church and the people of God, when things are at their worst and it looks like Christ has lost the battle, and Antichrist and the secularists have won in their goal of world dominion, and the church is put under, and their power is broken. When that's accomplished, then shall the end come. There is emphasis here on this as a purpose of God. When God's purpose has been accomplished, that the church should be scattered, when men's hearts should fail them, when many will turn away from the faith, in those times when the generality of men will think if they kill you, they'll be doing God a favor, whatever God they worship. This is God's purpose. When it will appear to the naked eye that the church has just about been destroyed, when only a few would see any hope at all, because it's so contrary to human expectation, to empirical knowledge, when that purpose is accomplished, then will the Antichrist come to his ruin. And as we read in the book of Revelation, he and the false prophet will be cast into hell, and Christ will begin to reign on earth with his saints. When the Son of God revealed, when that has been accomplished, when the power of the people of God has been broken, then the end will come. Beloved, times of deepest need, times of greatest extremity, are times for the greatest deliverances of God. The time is just right. When everyone else concludes that the situation is hopeless, it seems the game is up. Even the church has been broken to pieces, and the people of God scattered. Then is the time that God will put forth his power to do the greatest thing in all history, to destroy every vestige of opposition to his Son, to clothe his church with glory, to rise it up out of the dust, to send forth preachers into all the world, that the nations will be called in to Jesus Christ, when even the Jews will be converted, and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The nations and kings of the earth will bring their tribute to the church and serve the living God. And so will be fulfilled all things that are spoken of by the prophets. It's the way of God in dealing with nations and with his church and with individuals to bring them very, very low in affliction, sometimes when it seems that all hope is lost, before to manifest his power and to bring deliverance. Luther said there's an analogy to this way of God in nature, and he pointed out that the darkest part of the night is just before the morning twilight. Pitch black dark. And to Luther, that was the way that God deals with us. I may be speaking to someone this morning that bears a heavy burden. I don't know. Sometimes the load seems too great to bear. It seems that your prayers are not being heard and answered, that nothing changes, that you, whatever your circumstances, seem to get worse and worse. Don't give up hope. God has not forgotten. In those times, you may feel like the psalmist in Psalm 77. Has God forgotten to be merciful? To be gracious, I think it is. Is his mercy clean gone forever? But hang on, because those times of deepest darkness and extremity are the very times when God does his most wonderful work. And why does he work that way? Why, you might ask, why is this a purpose of God? What a strange answer. How long will it be till these things will be revealed? Till they come to pass. And Jesus says, when That purpose has been accomplished, that the people of God are utterly broken in their power. Then will the end come. Why? Well, of course, it's for the glory of God. For one thing, God will receive all the glory of this work. It won't be some church planting program. All these human things that we're doing to get as many people into the church that we can, it will not be any human thing. God will receive the glory of it because the church will be broken. Its power will be emptied out. And God will step in and do what men think is impossible. And He will have the glory of that work. No one will be able to take any credit for it. Not only that, but God will be glorified when the power of His people is broken, because some of them will be faithful. As we're going to see next week, or when we come back to this passage, some of the people of God will understand. Not many. Many will turn away and be bewildered and forsake the faith. But some will understand and they'll hold fast. And some will be faithful. And even as we saw in verse 3, they will not only understand but teach others and encourage them and turn others to righteousness in the heat of persecution and affliction. And God will be glorified, greatly glorified in that. Oh, it's easy to be a good Christian when everything is going well, when God gives you what you want. It's another thing to bless God when He withholds His blessing in suffering, when your own heart is breaking. So God is glorified. In this purpose of God, in the breaking of the power of the people of God, God is glorified in that way too. And also, as we shall see, and we've already seen back in chapter 11, that those of understanding, those who know God and who understand the times and who are faithful, they will, this will be to try them, to purge them, to make them white, to purify them. Our hearts are so full of sin that they require the refining fire of God's chastening, of His affliction, to bring about these things. I once heard a preacher say, if you get down on your knees and you pray, "Oh Lord, sanctify me. I really want to be a holy person." Well, you better be prepared to suffer, because it doesn't come any other way. When the power of God's people, whether it be the elect or the professing church, is broken, then will come the end. And so God's discovery, Christian, in your trouble. And if you don't have trouble, you will. Some of you are too young to be greatly troubled, but your troubles are going to increase through the years. Van Til told me when he was 73 years old, "I have my greatest struggle now in my old age." The prophet complained, and God said, "If you can't keep up with the footman, how are you going to run with the horses? What are you complaining about? Yeah, you ain't seen nothing yet." God tells the prophet, "You're going to suffer. There's no other way. He scourges every son whom he receives," Hebrews says. But God has His purpose in all of this, to purify your heart, to give you deeper discoveries of His love, to give you a deeper sense of the spiritual world and its values, so that you will be pulled away from loving this world and begin to love things that are spiritual and eternal. Remember, Christian, I wondered about Colossians 3:1. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, where most people live and look for earthly comforts. For you're dead. You died in Christ, and your life, your true life, is hidden with God in Christ. But you know where you find that life? It is in the hot places of affliction and trial and difficulty. Then these things shall be finished that are revealed. Then will the end come, and all things that we've talked about here. He swears by Him that lives forever and ever by the throne of God. The future is firmly under God's sovereign dominion. even in the worst of times, even in your own life, when things look so dark. Lord, why don't you answer my prayer? Why don't you convert my children? When are you going to take away this terrible pain in my leg? God is in firm control. Matthew Henry said, when affliction has accomplished its purpose, then it will be removed. God uses his sharpest instruments on his most precious jewels. Isn't it interesting that this wonderful book of Daniel should end this way? The angels will say, when will the end be? All that goes along with the destruction of the Antichrist and the setting up of Christ's kingdom. When this purpose is accomplished, that God's people are utterly broken of their power. Not the way I would have written the book of Daniel. Not the way you would have written it, but the way the Holy Ghost wrote it. God is in firm control. His sovereign dominion. The word of Christ binds everything, even in the worst of times. The times of deepest extremity. Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ? I gave my neighbor this morning before he left his vacation home to go back to Charlotte. I gave him a little tract. Are you born again? The question. Are you born again? Are you really a new creature in Christ? Do you love him and serve him? Would you be willing to die for him? How will it be with you in these awful times that are spoken of in the book of Daniel? There's so much suffering and tribulation in these last chapters. Sometimes it almost seems to obscure the glory that will surely come. But if you belong to Christ and love him, he will see you through. And be assured. Don't measure things by the way you can look at them, because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank thee for thy wonderful word that will never deceive us, for these deep things, for these mysteries. Teach us, Heavenly Father, to walk by faith and not by sight, not by the law of empirical observation or human expectation, but according to thy very word of truth that will never deceive us. For thy wisdom, thy foolishness is wiser than men, O Lord. Thou wilt surely perform these things. We pray that thy kingdom may come, and that should we live to see these awful times, that thou wilt preserve us in faithfulness, that we may be among those who do have understanding and who even turn many to righteousness in those days, and who will in the great resurrection shine as the firmament of the heaven and as the stars of the sky. So may we glorify thee. May we glorify thee in the hard times that we experience individually. Some of us are weary. Some of us are cast down. Some of us at times want to give up. But, O Lord, keep us going. Keep us believing. Keep us hopeful. Make us to see when, in times of great extremity, that thy deliverance may be nearer than ever. Of thy great power. Even as this time of greatest extremity of the church is followed by the glorious reign of Christ on earth with his saints and the triumph of the gospel over all the nations of the world. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.